What a treasure we have in the Scriptures. What a joy to be able to have in our own language, and for so many of us, our own copy of the Word of God, in which God reveals to us His heart for you, His heart for this world. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 8. If you are a guest here today, I'm doing a series through one of the books in the New Testament of the Bible called the Book of Hebrews. It received its name because it was written to a group of Jewish believers. These were Jewish believers who were facing a lot of persecution because they were trusting in Christ. And in so doing, they were turning their back on Judaism because they recognized that what they had been raised with, Judaism, actually properly understood all points to Christ. And so in embracing Christ, they were being pressured and persecuted by their own people. Plus, they were being pressured and persecuted living in the world that they did in the ancient Roman Empire. And what they were being admonished to do in pressing on and in examining why Christ is so worthy of their faith is what this whole book is about. So I've entitled the whole series, Press On, Pilgrim. This morning we're looking at chapter number 8, particularly verses 7 through 13, in continuation from a sermon that I began last Sunday morning on the New Covenant. And I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 8. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and here he quotes from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Lord God, we thank you that you have given to us this rich, challenging, beautiful text of Scripture that helps us to see the beauty of your plan, the layers that it covers, how you orchestrate all things according to your will, all things that show us the glory of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. And I ask you will help me as I seek to explain this text and the significance of it. I ask, first of all, for those who've, this is all brand new to them, and they're just trying to get the arms of their heart around these things, I pray that you will help them, that your Spirit, O God, will speak to their hearts and open the eyes of their hearts to Christ. May they know Him. May they trust Him. May they love Him. And I also pray for those, particularly in our church family, whose lives have been rocked. The waves of uncertainty are beating against them. I pray that the promise that is established here in this text will be an anchor for their soul, a song in the night. I particularly ask on behalf of Mike and Bess and Helene and Dawn and Margaret and Joanne and Ginny and Bev and Julie and Marcy and all others who live circumstantially with uncertainty, but who live with the certainty of the gospel, that it will be the gospel that will govern their lives and just speak peace to their hearts. And we also, as a body, bring Barb before you right now and ask that you just use her in these next several months with Stella to again continue the building of your church and calling people to faith in Christ there in Japan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Relationships develop their own social patterns that follow generally the same patterns from previous generations, but every generation, it seems, uses different labels to identify those particular patterns. For example, today, when a boy is interested in a girl, one of the first things that he does is get her cell number, suggestion, girls. When he asks you your cell number, give him your dad's cell number. Clearly, that's my idea, a view perhaps not shared by my own daughters. But the purpose of him getting the cell number is so that he can call and arrange a time to hang out. Hanging out is a term that absolutely defies parameters, which is, of course, the intent. If a guy is hanging out with a girl and everyone agrees that they are hanging out, then she can say to her friends, "Hey, I'm hanging out with Andy." But then she can turn around and say to her parents, "We're just hanging out." But after a while of hanging out, if nobody knows what that is, comes the talk. You know what I mean by the talk? The talk is when we define the relationship. If you don't have the talk, then after a while, no one is really sure what you mean by hanging out. Not that anyone knew before what that meant anyway. For example, if a girl is hanging out with Andy, and Smooth Eddie comes along, and she starts hanging out with Eddie, what is Andy supposed to think? He might say, "Hey, I thought we were hanging out." To which she can say, "Well, yeah, we were just hanging out." That brings up another word. Awkward. So to, in order to avoid awkward, you have to define the relationship. Which is another reason why it makes sense to me for the girl to give out her dad's cell number. Let dad define the relationship. And that takes care of awkward. Which, of course, may explain why my daughters have never had a serious boyfriend. Awkward, yeah, okay. But that whole idea of defining the relationship. The Bible is absolutely full of that concept. It is called a covenant. In fact, the unfolding story of the Bible is based on a series of covenants in which God is defining the relationship, but it's not between equals. Like a boy-girl relationship, like a, hey, do you like him? He kind of likes you, kind of a thing. No, it is God the King establishing, defining the relationship that he has with his subjects, us. And it is driven by, motivated by this King who is over all as creator. But this King who says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It is a glorious thing, this thing called the covenant. What we see in these covenants, basically four things. There's a statement by God in which he announces the relationship. There is the revelation of God in which he explains the terms of the relationship. There is a sacrifice that takes place that ratifies the relationship. And then there's a sign that reminds both parties of the covenant. Let's see how that's reflected quickly in some of the covenants of Scripture. One of the first covenants that appears is the covenant that God established with Noah. So we call it the Noahic covenant. God said, right in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8, here's the statement, behold, I establish my covenant with you. And the terms in which God made a promise to Noah. He said, I will never again flood the earth. I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. And usually when God makes a statement of here's what I am committing to you, he usually makes a stipulation and a demand upon the people. And you have language even in this covenant of God commanding the people to protect life. The sacrifice is probably established in Genesis 8 where Noah built an altar to the Lord. But the sign is very clear. God said, every time you see a rainbow that reminds you this is a covenant that I have established, a promise that I have made. Later on, God established a covenant with Abraham. It built upon the covenant that he had with Noah. The statement he said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring for an everlasting covenant. The terms of which he said, you shall keep my covenant. I will give you this land. The promise that God made to Abraham. I'm going to give you this land into your offspring and I will be their God. There was a sacrifice that ratified that covenant in Genesis 15, verse 17. And the sign was the sign of circumcision. Later on, building upon that covenant was the covenant that God established with the nation of Israel through Moses. So we call that the Mosaic covenant. That, when we speak of the old covenant, most of the time we are referring to this covenant, the covenant of the law, the covenant of the Mosaic covenant. The statement God said regarding Israel, you are my firstborn son. The terms, God says, I demand obedience. Here are my laws. He lays all of them out. And he promises to protect them. He promises to provide for them. He promises that they are his people. The sacrifice, we went over in our Exodus series, Exodus 24. The sign was the Sabbath, which every Saturday by the nation of Israel resting, it was a reminder to them of the covenant that God had established with them. There's also the covenant that God made with David. We call that the Davidic covenant, in which he promised David, I will establish the throne of your son. And I will establish through your line a kingdom forever and ever. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The terms, he said, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. That we know is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. The sacrifice isn't real clear in that setting, but the sign was a throne. Let me just throw up a few observations of that. That's in essence a bit of the history, at least in terms of the covenants, of what we call the Old Testament of the Bible, or the Old Covenant, since they all work together. But first of all, it is God who defined the relationship. It is God who initiated the relationship. And the heart of each one of those covenants is this idea, I am your God, you are my people. And so when you read with me in Hebrews chapter 9 at the end of verse 10, which says, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. That language is all throughout the scriptures. That is one of those promises that God makes in expressing his heart and his plan for his people. It's loaded, making a clear distinction, not only between the Creator and the creation, but it also shows the heart of our Creator. It shows a strong bond of ownership and deep affection and personal attention between God and His own. Secondly, God usually established a covenant after He performed a great rescue operation. Noah, rescued from the flood. Abraham, rescued from a life of pagan idolatry in the city of Ur. Moses and the children of Israel, rescued from bondage in Egypt. David, rescued from being the least in his house to being the king. Every covenant that God made was established on the basis of His grace. And we see that put on display in what the scriptures speak of the new covenant that we're looking at this morning. Number three, when you look at these covenants, God did more than what people could imagine. God gave Abraham a land and made him the father of a nation. And God told David, you're going to have a son who will reign forever and ever and ever. Number four, each covenant increased in revelation. It increased then in responsibility. It increased in joy. And therefore, each covenant pointed forward to a greater covenant that was ultimately based on, fulfilled in, focused on Christ. Number five, the problem is that the people decided they didn't want to be God's people. They wanted to be their own God. The people that came after Noah decided to build the Tower of Babel in order to make a name for themselves, because that name, in their view, would replace God's name. We see it repeatedly in the Mosaic covenant. And the problem with the covenants was never God. It was always the people. Do you remember when God was revealing the terms of His covenant with Israel to Moses on Mount Sinai? What were the people doing down at the base of the mountain? They were worshiping a golden calf. And Moses came down from the mountain. And when he saw what the people were doing, what did he do with the law that had been given to him? Do you remember that? He smashed it. I mean, it was granted out of anger and frustration with the people and what they had done. But that scene right there captures the Old Testament. It captures the Mosaic covenant. It was busted before it was even ratified. It would never work because the people would not follow it. And yet, the story of the Scriptures is the story of God's plan and the story of how God's promises are never wiped out, even by disobedient people. Instead, God establishes another covenant that enables Him to fulfill the promises that He made in the other covenants. And this is the covenant that God told Jeremiah about, even as the armies of the Babylonians in 600 BC were about to destroy Jerusalem, and the people of God, as they were known in that day, were about to be obliterated. Humanly speaking, God was promising Jeremiah, my plan will go on. And he said, I am going to make a new covenant. It is the same covenant that Ezekiel spoke about in Ezekiel 36 when he said, there's coming a day when God will replace our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. And when we open the pages of the New Testament, we see what that new covenant is. It is Christ. He is the basis of the new covenant because Christ is the only one who could offer a better sacrifice when He offered Himself. And I believe that in John chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, all of the language of the upper room discourse, when the night Christ was being betrayed, the night He was observing Passover with His disciples, the night in which He instituted communion, was the night in which He was going over the terms of this new covenant, explaining what this was all about, what this more beautiful, permanent, joyful relationship with Him was all about. And the emphasis of the new covenant is Christ and what He has done on the cross. And the terms become very clear. The terms of the covenant are faith alone, in Christ alone. So all of that is basically background to this text. And because most of you did not grow up Jewish, you didn't grow up with the Old Testament Scriptures as part of your national identity like these people did. But as they understood how all of these things, and even the traditions that they were raised with, actually pointed to Christ, then in the midst of what pressure they were under, in the midst of the difficulties of life, they could now be drawn to these truths, motivated to press on, pilgrim, because of the sufficiency of Christ, because we now have in Christ a high priest in a better covenant, in the permanent covenant, in the new covenant, in the greatest covenant. And so, notice again, will you please, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better because it is enacted on better promises. Even during the days of the old covenant, God promised that a new one was coming. And besides, the old covenant was designed to make people aware of their need of a Savior. And the tension for the readers of this epistle was the fact that there were people, as I mentioned, who wanted to follow just the old covenant and were threatened by the new covenant. But the Mosaic covenant, the Old Testament law, was designed to be a tutor, to lead them to see how much they needed a Savior. Let's say, for example, you're teaching an algebra class, and your students think it's monkey hour. They don't really care about algebra. And you're going through some formulas and you're going through some equations and you're trying to explain to them the significance of this, that, and the other and how to follow these things. And they don't care. What do you do to get them to care? You give them a test. And when they get the test and they look at the problems and they go, oh, wow, I'm in deep weeds. Now they're motivated to listen to you. At least they ought to be. That's really what the Old Testament law was designed to do. It was designed to make us aware we've got a problem that we cannot solve. We need a Savior. And the Savior has come. He's the means by which the new, the better, the final covenant that was promised back in the Old Testament is now here. Several things I want you to see from this text. This new covenant is better because of the better promises, such as, number one, God will write His law on our hearts. God says, notice right there in verse number 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And this refers to the reality that the people of the new covenant will be people who love God from their hearts and obey Him, not because of external threat, but because of internal desire. In the old covenant, certain individuals were given a new heart by faith, but it was never true of the entire group. If in the back in the Old Testament, if you were born into Israel, you were in the old covenant by birth. Whether you believed it or not, you were in it by birth, by physical birth. But in the new covenant, you're not in it by physical birth. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter who your grandparents are. You can only be in the new covenant by what? New birth. The old one was physical birth. The new covenant is by spiritual birth. You know, when we attempt to teach our children the benefits of obedience, particularly when they're young, we look for ways to encourage them. We look for ways to reward good behavior. But when they grow up, we're grieved if we have to pay them or reward them to pay attention to us or to do good things. We desire for them to love from their hearts, not to do actions that demand a reward. Well, a true understanding of the new covenant exposes, actually, when you think about it, the immaturity and self-centeredness of the health and wealth gospel that some preach. No, that's not why we love Him. In the new covenant, we love God because He has given us a new heart. And this new heart loves God. When God gives us a new heart, that's called regeneration. We love Him. We trust Him. We don't have to be bribed into loving Him and trusting Him. We don't have to be constantly told, you've got to love Him. The reason why some people, in fact, the reason why some of you are so disobedient to God's Word is simply because you're not a believer. And you don't love Him from the heart. And just as sleeping in your garage does not make you a car any more than attending church makes you a Christian. The new covenant is when God changes your heart and He replaces the heart of stone with a heart of flesh, opens your eyes to the beauty of Christ, and you trust Him. That's why God says, you know what? I'm going to write my laws on their hearts. Number two, I will be their God, and they will be my people. I mentioned earlier that this expression is the heart of all of the covenants. This statement is made in Leviticus. It's reiterated and promised again in Ezekiel. It's fulfilled in Revelation. And now the meaning of this is finally understood. And because of Christ, we will one day experience the full reality of this relationship. This longing that we are born with to be known, to be loved, to be content, to be secure, to be at home, to be at rest. That longing is given to you by your Creator, and it will never be satisfied apart from your Creator. But you come to trust in God through Christ alone by what He has done for you, and you are at rest in Him. You have this confidence that He is your God. You are part of His people forever and ever, and nothing can ever change that. You know what? You can bank on that in the difficulties of life. That is why the author of Hebrews is bringing these people back to that and reminding of them of that, so that in their uncertainties and their difficulties of life, they can rest on that, knowing if that is secure, all is secure. Verse 11, they shall all know me. Because of the new covenant, you don't have to go to people and try to make them believe. The truth is, you and I can't make anybody believe. We can't take the truth of the gospel and ram it down anybody's throats. That never, ever works. There are a lot of religions based on fear and intimidation, but not the gospel. The gospel is truth that cannot be contained. It just gets out. That's why it's so controversial, because it's truth. And people that start to hear it for the first time, it's riveting, it's engaging. And when the Spirit of God opens their eyes, they are satisfied with nothing else but the gospel. And they want to know. They want to know. And they come to faith in Christ because He opens their eyes to it. And you don't have to say, you got to know, you got to know. They know. Their eyes are open. That's the whole point of it. Beautiful thing. To know God is to trust Him, it's to love Him, it's to follow Him. And in the new covenant, every single believer has direct access to God through Christ. Members of the new covenant know God personally and directly, from the least to the greatest. And we will know Him personally and intimately forever and ever, because He will dwell with us and we will dwell with Him. And then we come to verse 12. And verse 12 begins with the word for. It sits at the beginning of the statement because this is the basis of all of the other promises. All of these other things can be true because of what Christ has done for us by dying on the cross and paying the penalty for our sin. And when He did that, it enables God, who is just, to be able to be merciful now to us. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. Unlike the sacrifices and rituals of the old covenant that had to be repeated because people kept sinning, Christ's sacrifice was so complete that there is nothing left for me to pay. Will you say that again with me? There is nothing left for me to pay. And therefore, notice the end of verse 12, and I will remember their sins no more. Since there's nothing left for me to pay, there's nothing left for God to remember. Isn't that beautiful? There's nothing left for me to pay. Christ paid for my sins in full when He died on the cross in my place. Therefore, there's nothing left for God to remember. Let me see if I can wrap this up and focus this for the benefit of several people in our church family that I think will be of benefit to all of us. We have several members of our church who have been diagnosed with cancer. And that's not the only adversity that affects our lives. I know that, but I just want you just think of them for right now. When adversity hits us, we tend to respond like Job's friends and wonder, what did I do to deserve this? We hear the claims and promises that some make for health and wealth, that if you really have faith in God, that you won't have sickness. If you really have faith in God, you'll have money and all your problems will be taken care of. And every once in a while, they seem to have some Bible verses that back it up. So it's so easy anyway, because of how adversity affects us, that we start to doubt and get discouraged. Here's what is so important for you to understand, and that is, look at the entire storyline of the Scriptures. If you notice, you will see how often people who promote I call it a health and wealth gospel. In other words, if you believe the way I do, you won't have any problems kind of a thing. If you'll notice, they often quote passages from the Old Covenant. And they take them out of the storyline. Under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Covenant, the nation of Israel was promised health and security and prosperity if they lived in obedience to God's law. The problem is, they didn't. They couldn't because of the sin in their heart. Now listen carefully. The promises of health and security and prosperity under the Old Covenant was tied directly to the land of Israel that was promised to them. But we have a better covenant that is now based on better promises. But what can be better than health, security, and prosperity? What's better? Christ! The old covenant made way for the new covenant. Even health that the nation experienced was temporary. For everybody got sick and died at some point. The old security and prosperity did not hold out because they were faithful. But in the new covenant, we have Christ who is eternally faithful. Christ is more precious than health, more secure than security, more valuable than riches, and He will not let you go. The health and wealth advocates are making promises that they cannot deliver on, because they are making promises from a covenant that is now obsolete. That's what verse 13 speaks of. Not only that, but I think even worse, they want you to teach Christ, they want you to treat Christ as if He is a ticket to a better life, when in reality, He is the better life because He is life. They believe that Christ is only worth believing in because of the health and the wealth and the security. Look, God promised good things to the people under the old covenant if they would follow Him. But we are under the new covenant. And God has written His word in our hearts. And we don't need temporary incentives to love Christ when He is already altogether lovely. And we know it. They are attempting to get you to long for something that is inferior to Christ and to use Christ as a means to get there. And they're attempting to take you backwards. Christ is more precious than health, more precious than security, more precious than possessions, because He is the only means by which we can be reconciled to God. Christ is not the the means to a good life now. He is the means to real life now and forever. Now, God may choose to bring healing now. And we pray that He does. Knowing if He does, it is a foretaste of the perfect healing that we will experience one day in glory. Even if He brings healing now, that healing is only temporary, awaiting permanent healing with Him forever. If He does not bring healing, it is because He is going to allow us to experience that sweet reality of life with Him just sooner rather than later. And the journey of cancer or poverty or struggle or disappointment or depression or bankruptcy or whatever it is that you're facing right now is not only a reminder that we are not home yet, but it personally teaches us that health now and wealth now and security now are nothing compared with Christ forever. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4, I consider all those things but filth that I may know Christ, because He's more precious than all of those things. And because we have Christ, we are guaranteed that one day, as part of our dwelling with God and He with us, that the old order of death one day will be gone. That means that one day cancer will be banished forever. So, right now, we are in the new covenant. Not yet do we experience all of its benefits. Someday we will. Right now, we are living in Christ, knowing that one day we will live with Christ. But don't miss this. Living in Christ now is eternally, eternally more important than living with temporary health, security, and prosperity. Christ is not the means to temporary health, security, and prosperity. Christ is the means to Himself. Christ is the means to forgiveness. Christ is the means to justification, full and free, to being made new, to life forever. The old covenant focused on life here. The new covenant prepares us for life hereafter. So, let's say you have cancer. If you don't have Christ, your greatest enemy is not cancer. It is sin and eternal death. You need a Savior. But if you are in Christ and you have cancer, your biggest enemy is not cancer either. Your enemy is the lies that are so easy to believe. Lies such as, God doesn't love me. Or God is getting even with me. Or God is punishing me. Or God is not fair. And our hearts are prone to go to those lies. What do we do with those lies? We fight those lies with gospel truth. The gospel truth of the new covenant. God doesn't love me. Look at Christ. God loves you so much, He gave you Christ. And Christ is a far greater good than cancer is a bad. God's getting even with me. There is nothing for God to get even about, because Christ has already paid for all of your sin. There's nothing left for me to pay. Therefore, there's nothing left for God to remember. But I grant you that last one, God is not fair. You're right. He isn't fair. He is gracious. That's why He says at the end of verse 12, I will remember their sins no more. Is that fair? It's not fair to Christ. But Christ chose the cross so that God could be unfairly gracious to you. And I look at Hebrews chapter 11 and I can't wait till we get there. verse 13 that speaks of people who embrace the promises of God. And the author says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Which is why I say to you, press on, pilgrim. These inheritors, even of the old covenants, believed and persevered, even though the terms of their covenants were not all realized in their lives. They pressed on, knowing that the fulfillment was guaranteed, even if it wasn't going to be fulfilled in their lifetime. That is our legacy. That is our passion. That is our goal. We live in faith now and greet the promises from afar, and we let cancer remind us that we are strangers and exiles on earth. But one day in the New Jerusalem, a loud voice from the throne will say, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. And notice the language that comes after that. He, what kind of a God is this? He will wipe every tear from their eyes. You're going through cancer? He knows. He knows every tear. He knows it. One day, He wipes every tear away. And then this statement. I love this statement. And death shall be no more. No more. It's not even a word that we don't mention anymore because, you know, it's one of those things we don't talk about. No, it's no more. It doesn't exist anymore. Not here. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. For the former things have passed away. So, the enemy is not cancer. Cancer and adversity is a means that God uses to make us aware we're not home yet. This is temporary. And open our eyes and our affections for that which one day can never, ever, ever be taken away. Speaking of a new covenant, verse 13, He makes the first one obsolete. We have a better covenant because we have a great high priest. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. As you do that, I'm going to ask the men who will be serving communion to go ahead and get in place. I recognize that we live vulnerable to adversity. We live with discouragements. We live with these pressures. And God knows that we don't trust Him perfectly. But He has provided for us. And before we observe communion together today, I want us to have a time as a where we just bring these needs of our lives before God, where we confess our sin, confess our unfaithfulness, and be reminded of the provision for our sin that He has made for us through Christ. If you're here today and this is like one of your first times here, this is all new to you, I do not want you to feel like you got to participate in something that everybody else is doing and just go through motions, because that is not what we're about. What we are about to observe together is something that Christ instituted for His followers. The bread that we are about to take reminds us of the body of Christ that was broken for us. It symbolizes that. The cup symbolizes the blood of Christ that was shed for us when He died on the cross for us. And when we take this, we do so as a means of making a statement saying, we recognize that Christ died for us, and He is our Savior. That may not be your confession yet. And if it is not, then please do not participate in this, because you're not expected to, and I don't want you in that situation. You need Christ. You need to trust in Christ. During this time, may you just pray and ask God to open the eyes of your heart to that. And we want to help answer those questions for you. For the rest of us, let's confess our sin right now to the Lord. Noel's going to sing a song of confession that may just give words to the thoughts of your heart as well.